Dirty hands means clean theology. Can you dig it?
Welcome back, everybody. Today, I'm sorry you're stuck with just me. I'm flying solo today. As you've probably heard, or maybe you haven't, but we've been posting it on the Facebook community. Everybody's kind of in a busy season right now, and we're trying to do the best we can to still get together and make some get the content that I know, you know, God wants us to get out there. But at the same time, you know, families and things that we have, you know, are also take precedence on certain things right now. Ben and me both have kids in sports. Justin's got a lot going on with his other show, so we're just gonna keep pushing forward. I know God's not done with this, and sports season should be done end of May, so we should be able to get back in a good groove and continue on from there. But in the meantime, we had somebody come up with a question on the Facebook page. Marlene, this one's for you. Matthew 24. It's a very interesting part of the Gospels because, you know, the Gospel, we normally think just of, you know, the whole story of Jesus, his birth, you know, and then, you know, his death and the resurrection. And then it transitions into the New Testament. You go through Acts, you know, the creation of the new church, and then, you know, letters to the churches and just kind of everything that the early church struggles and kind of giving us a roadmap of how we're supposed to live. But when you really get into a lot of this, you see that there's some things in here that are more directly written towards us. And Matthew 24 is no exception here. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm actually going to read Matthew 24. And as we go, I'm going to stop and we'll start back up and we'll kind of go through and we'll break this down from my point of view. I'm going to bring in some of the scripture and I have a couple of commentaries I want to refer to as well. Just to kind of shed some light onto some of the questions of what Jesus was talking about here. And once again, I always want to say this is, you know, prophecy, it's an interesting subject because, you know, so many people think, well, I got this one right. I got this figured out. And maybe you do, maybe you don't. So much of prophecy is retrospective. You know, we see Jesus standing along the Pharisees who knew the scriptures better than anybody else. They knew the book of Isaiah inside and out. And Jesus completed all those prophecies in that book and they still refused to see him as who he was. So you can tell that there is sometimes still a veil over those eyes. And sometimes we're not supposed to know, like in the end of book of Daniel, you know, seal this book up for a later time. It's not meant for those people at that time. There's things that are meant for the future to know, to learn from. And a lot of times we will look back and say, oh, that's what he meant. And that's just kind of how that works. So we're going to jump into Matthew 24. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth. They will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Now, I want to stop already right there. We see in Jerusalem, and this is a pretty, you know, the idea of the Wailing Wall, which was actually put there by the idea or the word, the nickname Wailing Wall was put there by Europeans because they saw the devout Jews that were still sitting at the wall and they were crying and you know, praying at that place. And that's where it became the Wailing Wall rather than just the Western Wall. Now, when Jesus says here, not one stone will be left on top of another, but yet we see this wall, what can we take from this? Now, I'm going to look at two of these commentaries here, and I think they're both pretty interesting. And then I'm going to pull some other stuff as well. This is in the Gospel of Matthew, Volume 2, Revised Edition by William Barclay. I'm going to read a little section here. It may well be at least some of the disciples had not been very often to Jerusalem. They were Galileans, men of the highlands and of the country, fishermen who knew the lakeside far better than they knew the city. Some of them at least would be like country folk come up to London for a visit, staggered by what they saw, and they might well be, for there was nothing quite like the temple in the ancient world. The summit of Mount Zion had been dug away to leave a plateau of 1,000 square feet. At the far end of it was the temple itself. It was built of white marble, plated with gold, and it shone in the sun so that a man could scarcely bear to look at it. Between the lower city and the temple lay the valley of Tyropion, and across the valley stretched a colossal bridge. Its arches had a span of 41.5 feet, and its spring stones were 20 feet long by 6 inches thick. The temple area was surrounded by great porches, Solomon's Porch and the Royal Porch. These porches were upheld by pillars cut out of solid blocks of marble in one piece. They were 37.5 feet high and of such a thickness that three men linked together could scarcely put their arms around them. At the corners of the temple, angle stones have been found which measure 20 to 40 feet in length and which weigh more than 100 tons. How they were ever cut and placed in position is one of the great mysteries of ancient engineering. Little wonder that the Galilean fishermen looked and called Jesus' attention to them. Jesus answered that the day would come that not one of these stones would be left standing upon one another. Jesus was right. In 70 AD, the Romans, finally exasperated by the rebellious insurgents of the Jews, gave up all attempt at pacification and turned to destruction. And Jerusalem and the temple were laid to waste so that Jesus' prophecy literally came true. So we see the temple itself and the buildings around it were made of white marble. White marble. Now, I'm going to go into this section here. This book here is called Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. I'm going to pull the section where he talked about this. When I was at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem several years ago, the tour director tried to call to my attention the way the stones had been worn away by the people who had come there over the years to weep. That is certainly worth noting. But the thing that impressed me was that the wall was constructed of many kinds of stones. History tells us the Wailing Wall was made up of stones which came from different buildings in different periods. At the pinnacle of the temple, which evidently was the corner of the temple area, recent excavations reveal the same thing. There were all kinds of stones from different periods. What does that mean? My friend, that means that not one stone was left upon another. The builders had to go back and pick up the stones from different places because in 70 AD, Titus the Roman really destroyed that city. Now, if we go in further and we take a look at what are they drawing attention to? Let's read that little section one more time. Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. You see all these buildings. Now that's the NLT. I'm going to pull out the ESV here. Now the ESV says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all of these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Right? This is very specific. They're talking about the buildings. Now, I'm going to go and pull up the King James Version. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to shew him of the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Once again, all these different translations, NLT, King James, ESV, the disciples are all pointing to the buildings. Now, if you look up what the Western Wall actually is, in Encyclopedia Britannica, it says the Western Wall in the Old City Jerusalem, a place of prayer and pilgrimage sacred to the Jewish people, it is the only remains of the retaining wall surrounding the Temple Mount, the site of the first and second temples of Jerusalem, held to be uniquely holy by the ancient Jews. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 to 586 BC, and the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The Western Wall is a retaining wall. It was part of the wall that went around the Temple Mount that was keeping that plateau formed where the temple was actually placed. We see a couple of things here. If we go back to our J. Vernon McGee Through the Bible, it says it was made of many different stones. Now, this is not one of the temple buildings because they were made of white marble. So when it said not one, when he said, look at those buildings, not one of those stones will be left on top of another, he was not talking about the retaining wall. He's talking about the actual building, the buildings. And it's, I think that's really important to think about it, because where prior to Jesus' death, the temple was the place that God came to sit among his people. God came to sit there among his people. So, you know, it's the same as a tabernacle when you go back through the Exodus, and you see that the tabernacle is where God could come and rest among his people. It was the same with the temple. You know, the Holy of Holies, that curtain ripped when Jesus died, because Jesus' sacrifice, you know, took away that separation between us and God. The temple, the later version of that, right? It's wiped away because we no longer need a priest to go and, you know, atone for our sins through a sacrifice or you know, by bringing the bowl of blood to the Holy of Holies. We don't need that anymore. And God, the temple was destroyed. It was taken away. It's just another view of how we don't need that anymore, because God now lives with us and lives inside us. Whether that's the meaning behind that or not, that's between, you know, us and God. When we get to heaven, he can tell us then. But for now, the whole point is we don't need that temple. You know, if you go back to prior, you know, you needed, there was those set laws that were in place that were the 613 laws, I believe, that the Jewish people had to follow to try to be as pure as possible, you know, including sacrifices and things. And a lot of these things had to be done in a temple. As soon as the temple's gone, no longer can you do those things. It shows that, you know, there's nothing you can do to be perfect, to be pure with God. Jesus was the only factor that could make that happen. Just important, I think, just to see that and to understand that. But I'm going to digress a little bit. Just to the story, the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is part of a retaining wall that was around the Temple Mount. It was not one of the temple buildings that Jesus was directly talking about, and the disciples were pointing out to him that they were so in awe with. They're not in awe of the retaining wall. They're in awe of the magnificence of the temple, you know, the place where God came to sit among his people. So not one stone was left on top of another.
Moving on.
Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us when this will happen. What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." All right, let's take a break for just a second there. Going through that, just a couple things. The disciples are asking about when these things are going to happen. What are the signs going to be? We're going to remember that the disciples, you know, we can look to Peter, Paul, you know, they believe this is in their lifetime. This is coming. Like, he's coming back real soon, you know, after all this happens. They don't think this is a way down the road. When we look at this and we read this, this is written by them, but it says, you know, things like in verse 9, "Then you will be arrested and persecuted." So he's talking about the future. This is after the disciples. This is the future. This is written to us. This is for Christians, for believers all around the world, when these signs of the end times come. "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. These things must take place." Does that sound familiar? I mean, we're seeing things like this all the time. You see different cults that are pulling people away. You see all sorts of wars and threats of wars. And I know war has been forever in the Middle East, but, you know, when it says here of rumors of wars and threats of wars, guess what? A lot of us were blind to the fact that those things were happening over there until we got things like, you know, the internet. We had things like more of the worldwide news, television, these things. These are things that are happening now in you know, the last 75 years where we've gotten amazing network of information has grown substantially. You know, it's with a newspaper. Then we start getting to television and you start having the news. You know, you have Walter Cronkite on the news and you go further and now we have the internet and we have all these things directly at our fingertips. They're right there. And now everyone can hear of these wars and rumors of wars. He's talking about us. He's talking about the future. So when it gets to the point, it says, then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over because you are my followers. That's us. Look at what happens when you proclaim the name of Jesus. Look what happens. There is so much hate and animosity. If you talk about Muhammad, if you talk about, you know, if you say Allah, or if you say a Buddha, or Shiva, you can go through all these different gods of all these different nations. No one cares. But man, say Yahweh, say Jesus, and see how fired up people get and how angry they get. And I'm a firm believer that that's the conviction that they feel, the conviction that they feel in their hearts. They have to fight it because otherwise it's true and they can't, there's nothing they can do about that. So they have to fight it. They have to, they feel so convicted that they have to try to shun it, to try to disprove it, to say, no, it's not real. But those feelings that you have that cause that anger, that's very real. That's that spiritual war that's going on around us. Ephesians 6:12, it's all around us. And it's attacking all of us. That's something that I think we need to be very, very well aware. It says many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. That is happening even within the church that we call the, and I'm using air quotes there, the church. We have many false prophets. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, you know, the serpent, the Nakash, did not say God's not real. You know, he just skewed God's word. And all of a sudden you have something that God said was wrong and he's kind of found a way to say, no, it's okay. That's our society right now. The Bible gives us, I mean, the Bible is pretty black and white with right and wrong. You know, it says that God's word's written on our hearts. We know, we have a conscience, we know right and wrong. But what does Satan do? What is, you know, that those principalities and powers in that unseen realm, what do? They give you a false sense of you know what, it feels good. You're doing, you know, you're just having a good time. You're not hurting anybody. And all of a sudden, you're doing something wrong that you know is wrong, but you've justified it. That's exactly what Eve did. It's exactly what Adam did. You justify it. Just know that's all around us. Now, we're going to go down a little further. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. The sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of the roof must not go down to the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return to even get a coat. How terrible will it be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days? And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be greater anguish than any other time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. If we go back into the Gospel of Matthew, Volume 2 with William Barclay, it says a little more specifically when we talk about verse 15 there, it says, the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. Now, William Barclay says this about that. No one quite knows what the desolating abomination is. The phrase itself comes from Daniel 12:11. There it is said that the abomination that makes desolate is set up in the temple. The Daniel reference is quite clear. About 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, determined to stamp out Judaism and introduce into Judea Greek religion and Greek practices. He captured Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by erecting an altar to Olympian Zeus in the temple courtyard, and by sacrificing swine's flesh upon it, and by turning the priests' rooms and the temple chambers into public brothels. It was a deliberate attempt to stamp out Jewish religion. It was the prophecy of Jesus that the same thing would happen again, and that holy place would be desecrated, as indeed it was. Jesus saw coming upon Jerusalem a repetition of terrible things that which had happened 200 years ago. Only this time there would be no arise, no Judas Maccabeus. This time there would be no deliverance and no purification. There would be nothing but ultimate destruction. Now the author here states that when, if we go a little further down in history, it talks about the terrible future in the days of siege and famine that Josephus wrote about. Josephus says, "Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families and upper rooms full of women and children that were dying of famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children were also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, fell down dead wherever so their misery seized them. As for burying them, those who were sick themselves were not able to do it, and those that were hardy and well were deterred by doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies, and by uncertainty there was how soon they should die themselves. For many died as they were burying others, and many went into their coffins before the fatal hour was to come. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions, for all those who were just going to die looked upon those who were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence also, a kind of deadly night, had seized upon the city, and every one of them died with their eyes fixed upon the temple." And that's from Josephus, Wars of the Jews. Whew. That's a pretty dreadful story. It gets worse, and we don't need to go too far into that, but he says that the horrors of that siege, he tells us 97,000 were taken captive and enslaved, and 1,100,000 died. Now, this siege that he's talking about is when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Devastating. I mean, it is devastating. I don't know if that's exactly what it's talking about. I believe that we're getting closer. If we look into Revelation, in Revelation 11:1, it says, "Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshipers. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, it doesn't ever say directly that the Bible, you know, it doesn't say in the Bible directly that a third temple will be built, but that's the way that most people interpret this, and that, to me, that makes sense. I 100% believe there will be a third temple built. I think we're in the process of seeing that come to fruition. There's a whole geopolitical cultural and religious implications that all are going to, it's huge when you look at the Dome of the Rock with where the Western Wall is and where the temple sat, where that is, that's a whole nother animal when we get to that point and see what would it take for the temple to be rebuilt there. Or if they would, you know, I don't know. That's, I guess, just what would it take for the temple to be rebuilt there? You've heard of a lot of you have heard of the red heifers and, what has to happen for the temple to be rebuilt. And they're in the process right now. From We have to have, I think it's 4-year-old red heifer that cannot have a single blemish. Everything has to be red on it. Can't have one white hair. And then the ashes from that have to be sprinkled on the site of the new temple. So they're in the process. They have the red heifers. And as far as I know from the last thing I saw, they even have prepped the actual priest who will complete the ritual when they get to that point. But we see that there. Now, I believe more what Jesus is talking about, and Jesus is, you know, when we talk about what God can do and how multifaceted, multi-leveled, we always believe, you know, parables have, they could have many meanings. The way that God wants it to be interpreted at a certain time, it could mean something to one person, mean something to another, but that doesn't mean that either of those meanings are wrong. But when we look at this, I believe what he's talking about, setting up what Daniel spoke about, the sacrilegious object in this that causes desecration standing in the holy place. I believe this will be the desecration of the temple in Revelation when the beast basically sets up shop in God's temple. And so we have a true desecration all over again, as was in 70 AD, you know, with the, we have the Temple of Zeus that was prior. And then we have just utter destruction. But I believe this is what he's talking about, is that at the end of time, God's holy place. Because if we look a lot about Revelation, it's not written to the majority of people. A lot of it is not. It was written directly to the Jewish people. And God's chosen, God's elect, which we'll get to in a little bit. And if we... if we go to Revelation 13:5, I want to talk about a desecration. Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and conquered them, given the authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life before the Lamb was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb of life who was slaughtered, slandering his name in his dwelling. Another theory that I have on this potential idea, as opposed to an actual third temple, when Jesus died and Pentecost happened, we have the Holy Spirit given to us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within you. After Jesus died and we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, there was no need for a temple, as is in a physical place. What Daniel talks about in the NLT, it says, from the time the daily sacrifices stopped and the sacrilegious object that causes desecration is set up to be worshipped. Then if you go into Matthew 24, where it says that the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. If the new temple is our body, because God lives inside of us, what desecrates that temple more than the mark of the beast? When the sacrilegious object that causes desecration is standing in the holy place. To me, that sounds like your body that is the temple that God resides in. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. If we take that mark of the beast, we forfeit that and now have Satan standing in our holy place. We have the enemy in the place where the Holy Spirit once was. And the mark of the beast, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration, standing in the holy place, living in that new temple, which is your body. It's pretty heavy to think about, but we have to remember, Jesus is talking about the future as well. Jesus knows that after that point, we will have the Holy Spirit. He tells his disciples who eventually become apostles and some of the other ones that you will have that gift. You will have something greater that lives within you. They knew that was coming, or they were told that was coming. Whether or not they knew what to expect is a whole nother story. But Jesus knew it was coming. God living inside of them. What happens when you give that up? Desecration in the holy place. What once was a believer, has the mark of the beast, is now desecrated. Again, one of my theories, but it seems to make sense considering we don't need the temple anymore as believers in Jesus Christ.
If we go down a little further, it talks about those in Judea fleeing to the hills, you know, don't even stop to pack, you know, a feel for pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, and there will be greater anguish at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. That is another hint to the end of days. There have been terrible times in history. There have been times that people have thought were the end of days. I guarantee that a lot of people thought World War I or World War II was the end of time. It was what was happening. This is what the Bible was leading up to. There was, you know, utter destruction, millions of people dying, just like in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Over a million people dying. Many times they thought it can't get worse than this. But in that verse, verse 21 and in 22, it says, "For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones." Now, God's chosen ones is a direct reference back to his chosen people of Israel. When we get into Revelation and we look at the ones with the seal on their forehead, it's 12,000 from each of the tribes. In my opinion, this is talking about the end times. This is God's using his people, his chosen people. Not only is he giving them another chance, because going through the New Testament, you see multiple times that because they didn't accept it, God gave it to the Gentiles. Because they didn't, they pushed Jesus away, God gave it to the Gentiles. He's giving them another chance, but even greater than that, he's using them to reach everybody who's left on earth at that time. Those are the ones with the seals on their forehead. 12,000, the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, his chosen people. Now, once again, my interpretation, but it just seems to make sense to me. And when it says it will never be so great again, I'm sorry, those other times in history were terrible. There's many of us that had family members, your grandparents might have remembered somebody, or maybe you, your parent or grandparent out there was around at that time, or maybe even fought in the Second World War. But I've met and been around many people who have fought in many of these wars. You know, there's other people who would have said Vietnam was similar, and how awful that was. Could that have been the end of time? You know, it's just things ramping up. People see very segmentally in a certain part of the world, like, this is as bad as it gets. This is as bad as it gets. But the end of days is going to be awful. The ramping up of evil, which we see in our world today, we see all around us today, the ramping up of evil is growing stronger by the day. He's attacking all of us believers, and he is really getting after the church. And I say the church is in the believers who make up the body. He is attacking them hard. He's bringing those false prophets. He's bringing in those false teachers. And they are pulling people away from God. Many people will fall away, it says.
But those who endure to the end. This is another reason we're talking about the future. The end isn't the end of your life. The end isn't, you know, the end of the day. The end. Those who endure to the end. And this is talking the future. When we're going through the tribulation, those who endure to the end will be saved. It's really heavy. This whole chapter is extremely heavy. Going further into verse 23. Then if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't go bother and look. Or look, he is hiding here, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate the end is near. Immediately after the days of anguish, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. We're going to stop there for a second. Now, we're talking about, this is interesting, right? Jesus came when he was born very humble, born in the manger in Bethlehem, very humble. Jesus is not coming back that way again. This is a warning to say Jesus is not coming back that way again. When Jesus comes back, you will know it's Jesus. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. He's gonna come like a flash of lightning. You're gonna know it. It's gonna startle. It's gonna surprise you. It's gonna be, you know, it says, you know, just like a thief in the night. He's gonna come unexpected, but boom, he's there. He's coming. There'll be no mistaking when it's him. So don't fall victim to these false preachers. Don't fall victim to these false prophets. Don't fall victim to false messiahs. Don't fall victim to that. We will know when it's Jesus. We will know when he's back. Then verse 30. And then at last the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with mighty trumpet blast, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the furthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. All right. Boom. Huge. Just tons of stuff right there. You see again, the Son of Man is coming and will appear in the heavens, coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You will know it is Jesus. You will know. This isn't one of those things like, is it him? No, you will know. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet. Now, this is I don't know how to put this. This is a label that I've heard from Dr. Michael Lake was one, and other people have used it as well. But it says, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. Dr. Michael Lake talks about this as the fig tree generation. This is where people kind of get this skewed. We have to look at the context again of the conversation. This whole chapter here is talking about the future. This is the end. This is the end times. It says, when its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. You see the signs. You know, like in the spring, you see the flowers start to come out of the ground. You know the daffodils, the tulips, everything's about to blow up, and you're gonna see these beautiful flowers. My wife has her peonies that she loves, and they're coming up, and they're popping. You know that summer's right around the corner. It's there. You see the signs. They're telling us the same way in verse 33. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. We're seeing those signs. Dr. Michael Lake refers to it as the fig tree generation, and he says that he believes we're in it. I believe we are in it. I believe that there's many of us that will not see death, that many of us will endure to the end if you maintain your faith on a solid rock and keep Jesus as the focus. When it says in the next verse, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. This is taken out of context. They're thinking, when he's talking to the disciples, that he's talking to them, that their generation will not pass. In their minds, they may have believed that. The other way that this can be translated, it's down in my notes in my Bible, or this age or this nation, as opposed to this generation. But I will say, the generation thing makes sense. If you look in your King James, it says generation. If you look in your ESV, I'm looking in the NLT right now, all says this generation. We're talking about the future. We're talking about the generation that is seeing these signs. This generation that is seeing these signs, this fig tree generation, this is how you know the end is near. And I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. I think he's talking to us. I think he's talking to this day and age. Many people have thought that in the past. This isn't the first time someone said that. But we're seeing the signs. We're seeing the prophecies of the Bible. We're seeing many of the nations it's talked about. We're seeing the fighting ramping up. We're seeing all these things that God is telling us are the signs of the end times. We'll see. Because in verse 36, it tells us, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets, parties, and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. So I say to you, you must keep watch, for you don't know the day your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. There you go. So right here, a couple things. No one knows exactly when this is going to happen. God has this calculated out. He's got his plan. He knows when this is going to happen. We don't know. We need to be ready at any time. It could happen in five. It could happen before I get this out. It could happen any time. A lot of the things that are coming, it says those who endure to the end to be saved, there's some bad things coming. The rapture is a whole nother animal. And there's so many people that believe different aspects of that. If there's, pre-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, that's an argument for a whole nother day, because there's very little that points to all those signs. I would urge you, as I do, is hope for the best and prepare for the worst. I would always say, be prepared, be ready. Know that that could happen at any given time. So if your heart is hardened against somebody, if you're feeling weak in your faith, if you're going through something right now that's making you question God, get into your Bible, pray, find someone who you can speak to about these things, find someone that you can confide in, find somebody that will help you on your faith walk, find a good church with a pastor that is spiritually based, scripturally based, fully immersed in the Bible. Find Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit into your heart. Be ready. Don't just think you're going to be saved. No. you're going to be saved. Now, the other aspect in that part is the days of Noah. And here it says people were enjoying banquets, parties, and weddings right at the time Noah entered the boat. Now, there's a lot of things. We see this. We see the days of Noah a lot, right? The days of Noah. What else happened the days of Noah? Well, for one, everybody was killed except for Noah and his family in a massive flood. So, it says that the world was wholly corrupt. Well, that's the days of Noah. People were partying, doing their own thing. You know, whatever feels good. Well, that's going on right now. And if we could go down the other aspect, what was making the world so wicked at that time, you know, in eight verses, it goes from the sons of God coming down and taking the daughters of man, and we see the Nephilim are the result. The mighty men of renown, the Gibborim. So we see this, and if we go back a little bit further, it says, immediately after the anguish of those days, back in verse 29, I'm going to throw that out there. The sun will be dark and the moon will give no light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Many times throughout the Bible, angels are referred to as stars. In Job, where were you when the stars shouted for joy at my creation? The powers in heaven will be shaken. Nothing new's under the sun. What's happened once will happen again. I don't know for sure what this is referring to. I don't know if this is talking about another incursion or something of that nature, as we saw in Genesis 6:4. But that did happen in the days of Noah, and I believe that's happening today. But the key is, right now, always be ready. Like tonight could be it. Like 5 minutes from now could be it. Be right with God. Ask for forgiveness for anything you've done. God can forgive anything you've done. I always think of myself like Paul. You know, I was not a good person when I was younger. I was a terrible person. And God saw fit to save me when I was not worth saving. God saw fit to use me when I didn't feel like I was worth being used. I know He can do amazing things in your life if you let Him, if you give your life to Him. If you truly love God and you commit your life to Him, man, the things He can do through you are unbelievable. It'll blow your mind. The blessings that you can have are, I can't even tell you. I'm so blessed. It's beyond anything I ever deserve. Whew. All right, on to verse 45. A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him to a place with hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the end of chapter 24. The words that I want to say here when I get to heaven is, well done, my good and faithful servant. We hear that in the parable of the three servants, and actually chapter 25 after this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. God gives us responsibilities here on earth. He gives us things that, talents, gifts that we have, and we need to use these in His name. We need to use these as a way to show His love, to show His who He is to everyone around us. And if we are smart with those gifts, if we are responsible with those gifts, the master returns and finds that we've done a good job, and there'll be a reward. But if that servant thinks, well, my master won't be back for a while, and then he can go do whatever he wants, partying, getting drunk, beating up the other servants, the master's going to return and know what you've done. And I'll hold you accountable for what you've done. Jesus is the key. Commit yourself to Jesus, and then your life will change. You'll want to do good. You'll desire to please Him. You'll desire to do things to help the people around you. You'll desire to have that relationship, that walk. That doesn't mean that we don't trip and fall once in a while. But you get back up, you ask for forgiveness, and you get back on track and you keep pushing and moving forward. God has a plan for you in your life. God has something amazing stored up for you. But He needs you to meet Him halfway. He stands at the door and knocks, and anybody who opens the door, He'll come in and dine with them. So Matthew 24 is a pretty interesting chapter about the future. And if you look at it in its context, a lot jumps out. I hope that you guys can sit down, dig into your Bible, and truly enjoy the things, you know, God's word that He's given us. There's so much to learn, and that's just one chapter in one book out of these 66 books that are in front of me. There's so much to learn. There's so much to take from that. There's so much truth that God is hiding there for you. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the glory of kings to search things out. God wants you to seek it. He wants you to look for that knowledge. He wants you to be in His word, and He'll reveal things to you. He'll help you along the path. He'll help you grow in your faith, and He'll help you in a closer walk with Him. It gives you greater discernment. It helps you make better choices in life. It helps you hear Him. It helps you hear Him. Well, guys, pick up your Bibles and keep on digging.